It's a tale of struggle and thinking and taking me into a very deep place, really, as I sat with this question. I have to say that just to put some background around what I'm going to say is about my own journey and where I am in my stage of life. Having spent a lot of my early life in the theological world, training and teaching and so on, and having transitioned out of that into a more contemplative approach to spirituality, more in tune with the realities of how I live rather than how I think and how my belief systems sit, that sort of transition. So with that sort of context, I think what I have to say is about where I am at now. So not a sermon about where you ought to be, but about sharing where I am and what my struggle is at the moment. I think in this question, as I sat with it, I was aware of an emphasis that I wanted to go with, and that there were two different ways to look at that. And the first is the meta story, what we call the meta story, which is the overarching Christological view about the Christ story, about the messianic story that we trace from Abraham, really, right through to the resurrection. And then there's the personhood of Jesus. That's a different story for me, and I think in a sense this is what I'm saying about where I'm at in life at the moment. Having transitioned from being really involved in the meta story and the Christological implications for people's lives, the salvation story and the redemption story, and transition more into the personhood of Jesus. And I think that's where this question has really landed with me. When I say, who is Jesus? I'm really sitting with, who was this man? And why do I take notice? What is there about this man that I take notice? And what is there about this man that affects me and my faith? So it's that shift, if you like, what I'm calling the personhood of Jesus, which is where I want to land. So not considering the Christ figure this morning, I'm sure people in the past who have answered this question with you would have given their personal engagement with that. For me, I think more and more about who was this character, this being, who was so passionate, so audacious, so willing to challenge, lived life, I think from the readings, fearlessly, lived life with a perspective and a worldview that he knew where he was going. And in that journey, what is there in that for me? Where do I sit when I encounter this person through the readings? So that's where we're going. Yesterday, there was an article in The Australian, The Weekend Australian, and it was written by Stan Grant, you know, the TV presenter, Aboriginal background. And he's just written a book called The Death of the White Queen, and there was an excerpt out of it. And something in it struck me, so I thought I'd just read it for the moment. Now, I'm not sure if you can read all of this, so I'll read it. The emphases are mine, not his. So this is the chunk that I took out of the article. Stan Grant says, I am a Christian, and I find no home in white Christendom. The faith I was raised in, that beautiful Wiradjuri harmony carried on the voices of a people forsaken. The faith I was raised in found a place with God, in spite of everything Christendom had brought. Ours was the crucified Christ, crucified as a political act. Our theology is political. It is a theology of liberation, and it is black. My uncle, who preached in black churches across New South Wales, always said he was a Wiradjuri Christian. He said he did not follow a failed European Christianity. How could he? Now, it's unfashionable to talk about Christ and God and faith, but religion matters to me. I could not find the love to stare into the face of history without hate if I did not have God. If I did not carry with me always and forever the voices of that little white wooden mission church he talks about previously in the article. We come to God in our own way. We read the same scriptures, but they speak to us differently. I have been in white churches and I've always felt slightly out of place. Not unwelcome, not at all, but as if I am a day out, whatever that means. My faith tells me God put me here right at this moment because I needed to hear them. To others, it may just be coincidence. Perhaps at another time, I may have just passed it by. But this is the journey that I have been on. Since the death of the White Queen, and you realise this is Queen Elizabeth he's talking about. Since the death of the White Queen, I have wrestled with anger, resentment, betrayal, sadness, and return. Return home, and to find a place of love and peace. My faith has been deepened and strengthened by the ordeal. In truth, I have been on this journey all of my life. Yeah, I was taken by it too. Quite profound. So I just thought we'd take 2 or 3 minutes, just turn to the person next to you and just talk about what strikes you, what grabs you, what do you notice in this piece. Let's just have a few minutes chat. So perhaps if we can just come back to the room again. Any words or phrases that you'd like to throw out and that caught your attention?
We were taken by the statement there, we could not find love to stare in the face of history without hate. But I didn't have God.
Quite profound, isn't it?
I feel that particularly with the links between white mission and the stolen generations, and to be able to have that kind of statement is...
He actually, in the article, talks about his grandfather, who was Aboriginal, and his grandmother, who was a white woman, and the love he had for his grandfather and what his grandfather taught him, and the simplicity of life, even though he was often drunk and, you know, what we would say as a terrible caricature of Aboriginal men in remote areas. And yet the love that he had for this man and the simplicity that the white wife chose to live in was very impactful upon Stan Grant and taught him this sense of love in the simplicity and the destitution, really, of the life that was being led. What stood out for me, obviously, are the things I highlighted. I found a place with God in spite of everything Christianity had brought. That's an amazing statement. We Christian, white Christian folk sitting here found God in spite of everything Christendom had brought. And I think in a way it speaks to me into this question, who is Jesus for you? Because I do want to separate quite clearly the difference between the story and the lived life. I don't know if you can get the difference between those, but Christendom has had its story and it's filled with all sorts of theological realities and truths that one holds and one journeys with, but it also has come with a lot of domination and hurt. The personhood of Jesus lived in that situation, lived in that context of hurt, all the things San Grant mentions, anger, resentment, betrayal, sadness, disfigurement, uncleanliness, political unrest. That was the place of Jesus. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus could have been saying that he found a place with God in spite of the standard religion of the time. Gosh, that strikes. That strikes me. In some ways, I'm embarrassed. And I think of all the ways in which I preached or I taught or I was so strong about what I was doing before. But you can't go down that track, can you? This is the second half of life for me. So I'm in a different place now. And the place for me now is much more about the question, who is Jesus for you? It's an important question now in this part of my life. So these wonderful phrases that come out of this section of Matthew, I think we need to hear, because Jesus is talking about this, I think. I think it's exactly what Jesus is talking about. There's far more at stake here. There's far more at stake here, us, than religion. I have to be honest and say one of the reasons I'm happy to come and share with you and accept your invitation is that I'm not coming to a place where I feel religion is important. I'm coming to a place where I feel people are open to hearing out of a deep faith. There's far more at stake here than religion. If you had any idea what this scripture meant, I prefer a flexible heart to an inflexible ritual. And then again, and I do like Peterson's colourful language, I have to say. I'm sure if we read it in the NIV or something, it would be a lot drier. But it's your heart, not the dictionary, that gives meaning to your words. So for all the words that I talked in the first part of my life, now I think back, was my heart there? Where was my heart there then? My passion was there. That's unquestionable. My convictions were there. Where is my heart? And again, you can't do anything about that. I don't want to. I am where I am now because of my early part of life. That's the reality. But I can look at where I'm at now and what's important now for me. So Richard Rohr had, I don't know if any of you receive Richard Rohr's meditations, and I'm sure you've all heard of Richard Rohr, very well known very grounded Franciscan living in the States who's putting out a lot of what I think is a new approach to the old theology that is much more connected to ourselves and to our inner life. And one of his bits he had this morning was, faith is the leap into the water, now with lived experience, that there is one who and will catch us and lead us where we need to go. Religion, in some sense, is necessary in the first half of life's phenomenon. Faith is much more possible in the second half of life, not necessarily chronologically, but always spiritually. I think that's quite interesting. He has, of course, put out a book called Second Half of Life, and he's following his own journey as he ages through his faith. But it's going back to this idea of religion and faith and the meta story versus the reality of the person of Jesus. And for me, that's been the transition. I want to know, I want to look at the life Jesus lived, the life he lived, not the story he lived, but the life he lived. Standing there with the elitism of the day, the Pharisees, and questioning and confronting and saying, look at this poor soul with a withered hand. How dare you say he can't have a clean life and be part of your society, which was what was meant. Or doing the ordinary everyday things of walking through a field and picking the grain. How ridiculous. We have plum trees. I love walking through the plum trees and picking the plums, having juice run down my chin. So ordinary, so normal. And yet this religion comes in over the top to say, are you right doing this? Are you so consumed with being perfect and right that you can't be engrossed in the normality of life? Raw goes on to say, out of Matthew 12, there will be no sign given except the sign of Jonah. Now that's a very strong one-liner, he says, of Jesus. It's rather amazing and largely unheard. He even says it is an evil age that wants anything other than the simple sign of the prophet Jonah. He says that it's the only sign that he will give. Now, that's quite enigmatic. Like, what is he talking about? And in that section, and you go on and reading in Matthew, what he's focusing on is the 3 days in darkness, the 3 days in the belly of the whale, however that metaphor is interpreted, is the 3 days in darkness. And you have to say, what on earth did he mention that for? Why did Jesus bring that into what he was talking about? I wonder if you've had days of darkness where nothing makes sense and everything is destroyed and there is no prospect. In those moments and in those times, we connect with the deepest part of ourselves. And in the deepest part of ourselves, the Spirit of God is present and speaks. That's my belief. That in those times we connect with something so deep and so real about who we are and how we live. Jesus is saying, that's all you need. You need to know how to connect with your inner being, to be present to God, and to really live out of that space of learning and healing. Again, I think that's what Jesus was doing. It's actually a reference to Jesus' 3 days in the tomb. But it's metaphorical. Just like we use the notion of the tomb metaphorically. We don't go into tombs very often. But we understand that life's journey is about going into these places and being present to who we are in the body and in the belly of God's presence, and allowing God to work with us and heal us. So who is Jesus for me? He's a person that I observe and I see confronting an evil age with grace, with peace, with certainty, in the midst of real life. I don't hear any great meta stories. Others put that on him. But if I look at the person of Jesus and how he lived, then that becomes really, really significant for me. Can I confront the hurt people? Can I confront what Stan Grant is confronting? All the past imposts of a British regime that's wreaked havoc in his population. Can I confront the grief and the loss? And can I see Jesus coming to me in those moments of grief and loss, as Jesus went to the people who were completely lost, because the Pharisees told them they could never be found. They had something that prevented them from being acceptable. Can I do that? Do I do that to others? So connecting with the thought of who Jesus was for me is about look at his life. Look at his actions. Look at what he did. Can I do that? I don't know how many stories there are going through the scriptures of Jesus doing the outlandish thing for the day, in the day. Do you feel outlandish when you do something that's Christian? What does that feel like? You go into your dark place and you have to confront something deep inside you that resists meeting the person with the withered hand, or meeting the person that's in deep grief or illness or blind. You have to go deep inside into the belly of the whale and look at yourself and say, where is my compassion and my love to give this person the dignity of being created and loved by God? Where do I go? That's who Jesus is for me. There's another quite well-known lady, Krista Tippett, who runs the On Being Project, has quite a wide-ranging series of topics. And her recent topic has this lovely phrase captured in it that I had to sit with for a while, but she happened to repeat it in this week's podcast again. Listening to the generative narrative of our time and living the questions and calling. These, of course, are the way of seeing the arts of living that have emerged as a harvest of 20 years of listening to the world. A bit obscure, maybe. I hear the generative narrative of our time. So a generative narrative to me is a story that oozes positivity, is outgoing, is giving, it encourages new life and new possibilities. That's the Jesus story for me. If I can listen and watch and read how Jesus lived, what Jesus confronted, what he needed to do. You know, the number of times he had to go away and think about it. You know, the times he went off up the mountain to pray. What on earth did he do in the 40 days in the desert? You know, he had to wrestle with this. It's not that he had all the answers and so life's great. You know, I'm sorry to say that Christendom tends to have that edge to it, that once you know the theology and you know the answers, it's hunky-dory. Not, because life slaps you down. But this generative narrative of our time that lives in the reality of now and where we are as people, that's what I want. That's where I want to be. Sorry. The most magnificent phrase I think I've read in the scriptures. maybe for the last 70 years, I don't know. The end of the reading today from Matthew. Wisdom far greater than Solomon's is right in front of you. And you quibble over evidence. Goodness, that strikes, doesn't it? That really strikes me. Because that's after the bit that the Pharisees say, show us a miracle and prove your credentials. So if wisdom far greater than Solomon's is right in front of us, I don't want to quibble over proofs and truths and who's right and wrong and am I right or wrong. I think that's the greatest curse that ever came with Christianity, perfectionism and right and wrong. I want to be who God's created me to be in the model, in the following of the life of Jesus, the person that I saw struggling, engaging in the midst of reality in a harsh and evil age. I want to live that life of compassion and care and love to all I meet. Now that's a goal. I wish I could stand here and tell you I'm doing really well at that too. But we have to have that picture, don't we? We have to have that something that gives us how do we move forward? How do we go through the rubbish in life? And that lovely first statement there about the quicksand of life. Oh, sorry, now it's coming up. There's a line about the quicksand of life that just knocks us around. And yet in the midst of all that we encounter, what is our goal? My favourite question these days. So how shall you live? How shall you live? Not what do you think and have you got your theology right, but how shall you live? Because by your deeds you will be known as a follower of Jesus. There's a lovely poem that was in Richard Rohr's meditation this week, and I'll just finish with this and leave it with you. The lady who, I don't know the poet, in writing out of her own tragedy, so her own rubbish in her own life. Jesus wept, and in his weeping he joined himself forever to those who mourn. He stands now throughout all time, this Jesus weeping with his arms around the weeping ones. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He stands with the mourners, for his name is God with us. Jesus wept. Blessed are those who weep, for they shall be comforted someday. Someday, God will wipe tears away from their eyes. In the God-forsaken, obscene quicksand of life, there is a deafening alleluia rising from the souls of those who weep, and of those who weep with those who weep. If you watch, you will see the hand of God putting the stars back into their skies, one by one. Amen. Any questions?
I'm trying to work out what the question is, because it's like the whole of everything I've ever thought, so I can't stay here that long. Your comment about, you know, first you do all the theology stuff, and then you can let go of that and move into real life stuff. But we live in a world where other people's theology is getting in the way of how we communicate who Jesus is. When I look at Jesus standing up to the gatekeepers of his day, and then I see by the time the Gospels are being written, they're putting it back in. So you can see why people wanted to, you know, get back to the original Jesus and those sorts of things. Well, how do you sift all that out? But my question about theology is, how do we centre in on who Jesus is, but at the same time do the work of offering the world a better theology? I suspect that we can't just buy out of that field.
Well, I can, because I'm old.
I'm nearly as old.
No, very, very pertinent. Very, very pertinent. Very pertinent question. I'll just go back to saying this is my story. And so there's that personal element around it that I think this is the individual story. Theology is the collective story. It's the way in which the truths have been formulated and handed down by, you know, thousands of people. And we do confront now, we live in a world where so much information and knowledge is just circulating. I really am convinced that the way we let the world know about the gospel of Christ is how you live. That's all I can do. It's how I live. And I'm not any longer part of championing anything, crusading, evangelizing. My evangelicalism now is about hoping people see me as welcoming, compassionate, loving, whoever, wherever, however they are. I think that's the gospel, quite frankly.
Let me pivot off that. I've got two thoughts to say is thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, that's the first three. Years ago, as I discovered my vocation in organisations, I went to a conference at the Esplanade, Australian conference of the meeting of the SLAM Spirituality Leadership and Management Conference, which is people interested in spirituality in organisations, and heard, some of you know George Tripp, retired Jungian therapist, Episcopalian priest, and he was invited one morning just to share his story as others, and it was the most powerful piece of evangelism I've ever heard, because what stood up was the man, the person, and his journey. And at one point, he said something that I've taken on board what you're, is he said at some one point, he said, Christianity disturbs me greatly, and the story of Jesus continues to move me deeply. And that's what you've been saying. And that there was no preaching, but that stood out really powerfully. And linked to that, when you put up Stan Grant's piece, what came to me, the tragedy of Christianity, is linking to what Jen said, is the story of Jesus got lost really early in Christendom because it got associated with the empire. And there's always been an alternative voice through history. But that's essentially what we've inherited in Australia. Colonial empire and Christianity got fused. I hadn't seen that link between the story of Jesus getting lost in Roman times with it being lost in our time as well.
Thank you. I do think what you said first about George Tripp saying about the difference between Christianity and living your faith journey is what Stan Grant is saying. It's the same thing. Maybe those voices will get louder. Maybe they will, because there still are. I mean, you're all aware of... I'll just say it. The damage that is being done by some religious fellowships who do know the truth, who do know how it is that you ought to be. And it is damaging. So how do we counter that? I don't know another way other than all I can do is live my life as one in love and peace, be at peace within. That's a big start. How do you find your peace within? Yes, sir.
Just echoing the thank you. And I agree that we live it. This is not a but, this is an and. I think we do also talk it. I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a reaper, I'm a seed sower. I've never ever led anyone anywhere, apart from possibly up the garden path, but that's another story. But I have found that when I'm talking to people, this happened last night at a party we were at, when I'm talking to people about my walk with God, people who aren't Christians, who may not, if anyone doesn't have a spiritual element to the people who are just not interested, but when I talk about my walk with God, they are interested. And I thought, observing that, people aren't interested if you say, hey, I belong to this wonderful church, or our pastor is a terrific person, you know. But when you actually talk about your walk with God and what it's like for you, people are interested. So I think it is, yes, definitely living the life, but also we should be talking as well.
My caveat on that would be it's how we talk.
Yes.
It's how we talk. And another little penchant of mine at the moment is to see how God, in God's wisdom, is encouraging people, encouraging faith and the Spirit of God to rise up in different ways, with different language, in different contexts that is outside of this Christendom. And that's another challenge, especially if you're on the inside of Christendom. That's another chat and perhaps another story for another day. Okay, thanks very much.
One more.
Oh, sorry, beg your pardon.
Yeah, I was just going to note that I found the definition or the translation really interesting around the you know words without the dictionary. I think was the...
Yes.
You know the meaning of the word without the dictionary. Yeah. And when I look at it, I look at the way that Christendom uses the Bible and says, this is the document, this is our dictionary, and you can't possibly know God without our dictionary. And I reflect on that translation and that sense of maybe people do know God without the Bible, and that Christendom, with their gatekeeping, have got it horribly wrong.
Amen, brother. Amen. Just to follow up on that, you know, Jesus met people who knew God. They didn't know the scriptures. Mm. They weren't clean. But they knew God, because he keeps saying, your faith has made you well.
Thank you, Beth. I just want to comment that on Peter Elliott's suggestion, I read a book on church history, and I found that was a real eye-opener, because it put the whole of church history in chronological order with an examination of how it all happened. And the penny dropped for me that a lot of this rigid theology had been created by the church as an institution for its own political power.
Absolutely.
So it was all about controlling people and being the boss, the head, the director, which is totally against everything that Jesus ever taught. Mm-hmm. And as Michael mentioned, it started with the Roman Empire and the fact that the church was modelled on the Roman Empire and then became the Holy Roman Empire. Yep. And for me that was really helpful because I could see that it was something wrong coming from outside of what Jesus taught.
Mm.
And essentially it is now a curse that we're lumbered with.
I agree. I've got another whole sermon on patriarchal theology and...
Another day.
Yeah, okay. You're on, Beth.